Okay, and then, brethren, the last 4 or 5 weeks or something like that, we've been looking at the topic of prophecy, in particular the prophecies of the prophet Daniel. And prophecy is one of those rather interesting topics or themes for most Bible believers. Prophecy can be quite mysterious and exciting and give us a clue as to what's down the road and round the corner. And approximately one third of the Bible is prophecy. Maybe as little as 25%, depends how you count. And most of that prophecy, or at least a large portion, apparently has not yet been fulfilled. So if we're going to spend any real amount of time in the Bible, in God's Word, reading the Word, then prophecy is going to appear quite a lot. And as we're looking towards the end of the age and the timing of the Lord Jesus and his return to the earth, we find that the book of Daniel is quite prominent. There's a reason why, if you're going to look at prophecy, you'll find Daniel one of those key places, one of those go-to places. Reason for that? Because the Lord Jesus told us to. So let's open our Bibles first today at Matthew 24, and we'll read verses 15 to 16 to start with. Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy, and verse 15 we read, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? By Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and then Matthew the writer puts in brackets, "Whoever reads, make sure you understand this." Carrying on, Jesus says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Let's drop down and read verses 21 to 22. "For then," not before, and not really any later, "but then, when you see that abomination, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved," or saved alive. So it's quite clearly rather an important time, a time of unparalleled, unequaled trouble, devastation, destruction, death on this earth, right? And when does it happen? It happens just immediately after you've seen the abomination of desolation. What is that? Jesus says, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see the abomination that Daniel described standing in the holy place, which would be in Jerusalem, then if you're in that area, don't. Get out of that area. Exodus time. Flee. Because then, at that point, massive, complete, almost total destruction. So Jesus points us to the book of Daniel, and in particular to the descriptions that Daniel gives of the abomination of desolation. And I think Daniel describes that in some detail in, I think, about four separate passages, which we'll be getting to as time progresses. So yeah, prophecy is important, but the book of Daniel is probably particularly important. Not just because, like it says here, Jesus points us to the abomination of desolation that Daniel described, but actually, when you look through Matthew 24, and we covered this in part last week, there are many references, indirect references to the book of Daniel. Remember last week, we looked at Daniel 7 and talked about the man of sin, not the man of sin, the son of man, wrong way around there, Jamie, the son of man, which was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to establish a kingdom. That's throughout here in Matthew 24, the son of man, the Lord Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven at his return. We've got here in verse 21, it says, "There'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." Where did Jesus get that from? Just plucked it out of the air? Well, it's Jesus, so potentially, but in all likelihood, he's simply quoting Daniel 12, verse 1, where it says, "Michael stands up at the end time, a time when there's great trouble, such as has never been before." So there's many places in Matthew 24 and other parts of the New Testament that refer us back to Daniel, Book of Daniel. Daniel, in many ways, it is the manual for the end time. If you and I want to understand what's going to happen and when and in what order, so much of Daniel is really speaking to us today. All right? So last week we got as far as the seven beasts of seven beast heads, at least, of Daniel 7. So let's go and read more about those. There are four beasts in total. So it's Daniel chapter 7. And the four beasts which we began looking at last week, we'll take it forward a bit today. So Daniel chapter 7. Let's begin in verse and read verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. I guess this is the key outline of what Daniel saw in his dream vision. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four great winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. We're going to show you the illustration of these first three beasts so you can get at least an artist's impression of what they might have been like when Daniel had this, I guess, more or less of a nightmare rather than a vision. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, our eyes devour much flesh. Gorge yourself. And of course, these beasts appear to be predators. They go out. They hunt. They kill. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. You can probably see that on the artist's illustration. The beast also had four heads, and a dominion was given to it. Four heads representing four governments. Moving on to verses 7 and 8, and I think we have another artist's illustration coming up of this great and terrible beast. So after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces. You'll recognize that expression, decac, and trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. You may see those on the illustration. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or great swelling words. So this great and terrible fourth beast is unusual. It's not natural. It's not like a lion or a leopard. It's entirely different from any known creature. It has 10 horns, quite relevant. And among the 10 horns, another one grows up, a sort of stout horn, a little horn. But this little horn is unusual. Eyes and a mouth. Wow, very strange indeed. So you've seen the artist's illustration, give or take a bit, of what these four beasts might look like. Now, when you come to interpret, well, I wonder what these four beasts are. The standard common view that you'll find most places is that these four beasts of Daniel 7 are really nothing other than just a repeat of the statue of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's statue, his image, had a head of gold and a chest of silver and then bronze and iron, four empires and four beasts, and they just equate, yeah, one to another. That's the common view. The view is that all of these kingdoms really are simply historic. And if you look at the old Ambassador College sort of chart that used to appear here and there to explain the beasts and horns of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you'll see an illustration of that. It is commonly held by many Bible commentators. If you look at the chart, I think, that's up on the screen at the moment, you can see the left-hand column gives you the image of Daniel 2. The second column in from the left gives you the four beasts. You can see the lion, the bear, the leopard, and so on. What do they equate to? Well, the head of gold is the same as the beast, like the lion. You read right across to the far right column, it is headed, the events fulfilled in history. Right? This was fulfilled in history. And the first one, the Chaldean Empire. Secondly, the Persian Empire, coming down the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. All of this correlates exactly to the beasts of Daniel 7, all fulfilled in ancient history. That's common. It's the view that Ambassador College worldwide, etc., tend to hold. So Daniel 7 is just a repeat. Different types of illustrations, a beast rather than the metal on a statue, but it's historic. Well, quite honestly, if it's historic, who cares? Well, how much interest have you and I got in ancient Babylon? If you're an academic historian, yeah, you might be, but ultimately, not many people are really that concerned about a head of gold or a lion that refers to something 2,500 years ago. What's the relevance? However, if the beasts of Daniel 7 actually all relate to our time today, if all four beasts are for today, and we actually might face them and their destructiveness, oh, that's a bit different, isn't it? When I say we may face them, I'm not being selfish, just saying, you know, you and I as saints, Philadelphian saints. I'm just saying we, the people of today, you know, the tens of millions of today who might be affected by these four beasts, we, the broader people on the earth, who are going to face these four beasts. If this is end time, it becomes very relevant, not academic ancient history. Look at verse 17 of Daniel 7. Which we looked at last week. In the New King James Version, it says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. A bit inconclusive if that's what arising right now or way in the future sometime. As we said last week, if you look at other translations, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and so on, you'll see that most translations tend to say who will rise or who shall arise. Four kings who shall in the future arise. I looked this morning at about 50 translations, which you can do easily online, and all bar two of them said will arise, shall arise. So although the Aramaic itself is a bit not too sure quite how best to translate it, the vast, vast majority of translators say these are four kings who will rise in the future. What does that imply? Well, when Daniel had this vision, it was in the reign of Belshazzar, says so in verse 1. Belshazzar was the last, final king of Babylon. So you're going to say these are four kings who will rise. That can't include Babylon because there weren't any more kings to arise in Babylon. The last one was already there. Belshazzar was the guy who saw the vision of the handwriting on the wall. And the book of Daniel tells us the kingdom fell that very night. So four kings who will arise cannot include Babylon because their last king was on his last few years, right? So this therefore is pretty suggestive that the four kings and the four beasts of Daniel 7 are future, right? And then if we look at Daniel 7 and read verses 11 and 12, which we did last week as well. So just early on that, we've got the Ancient of Days sitting down and a time of very important judgment has just arrived. Let's cut into verses 11 and 12. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn on the fourth beast was speaking. I watched till the beast, the fourth beast, was slain and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So catch that. The fourth beast, the great and terrible beast with the 10 horns, is slain. It is killed. It's destroyed. Its body, its infrastructure, everything is burned up in a burning flame. It's gone. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, the other three, they had their dominion taken away, fair enough, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So when you read this, it's quite evident that these four beasts are alive at the same time. They are ruling at the same time. They are contemporaneous beasts, not like in Daniel 2, which portrayed, if you like, the future 2,500 years through time, right? And then you notice also that in the Daniel 2 beast, and I think we may have a slide just to sort of, you know, show you this, the Daniel 2 image, all of that was destroyed simultaneously. Remember? The stone representing Jesus Christ is cut out of the mountain. It smashes the image on its feet. The image topples over and everything is blown away. All four empires are gone simultaneously. But the beasts, they are not. The fourth is slain and destroyed and consumed. The other three carry on for somewhat longer. So although there are similarities between Daniel 7 and 2, you know, 4 and 4, they're not identical. So Daniel 7, I'm pretty sure from what I've shown you there, is an end time fulfillment. Almost certainly the same regions, the same countries. So we're looking at, if you like, you know, sort of Babylon and modern day Babylon and so on. Same regions, same countries, but they're not identical. One is the long historic view of Nebuchadnezzar's statue starting in his day and going way down through history for 2,500 years. Daniel 7, four beasts, all at the end time. It's the final fulfillment of the empires mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. So although the you know, the sort of the historic view is quite common, there's reasons why it's almost certainly false. Look at Daniel 12. Just because something is commonly held does not mean it's accurate. Like plenty of people keep Christmas. It does not mean it's biblical. Plenty of people go to church on Sundays. It doesn't mean it's biblical. Plenty of people believe Daniel 7 is just a repeat of Daniel 2. Well, Daniel 12, looking at verses 4 and 9. So the angel says to Daniel, "But you, Daniel," verse 4, "shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge," perhaps of the prophecy, "shall increase at the end time." So Daniel's told here, Daniel, seal up the words. It's not to be understood until the time of the end. Look at verse 9. The angel says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So what does that mean? It means that you can't understand it until the time of the end. It's sealed. It's closed. It's not available. So it really doesn't matter how well-intentioned you were as a Bible scholar in former times, how sincere you were, your scholarly abilities. Doesn't really matter. Until the time of the end, you couldn't understand Daniel. Even people like, say, Sir Isaac Newton, you know, famous scientist, laws of motion, gravity, all that stuff. Sir Isaac Newton wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, book of Revelation, and he went to the original Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and so on to do all that. Sincere, for sure. Scholarly, absolutely. Brilliant man. Yep, no doubt. But he was wrong. Not because he was foolish, because, like the Bible says, it's sealed until the time of the end. So really, any commentary that tells you what Daniel means, if it's written anywhere before the last, I don't know, 25 years, 30 years, is, you know, exercise caution. Because you can't really expect, if Daniel is sealed till the time of the end, you can't really expect somebody writing 100 years ago, or 400 years ago, or 1800 years ago, to be getting it right, can you? I mean, if Daniel sealed it to the time of the end, then you can't. You can only understand it at the time of the end. And if we believe we're in that sort of region, then perhaps we can understand it, right? So that's why, even though it's commonly held that Daniel 7 beasts and Daniel 2 image are just the same, they're wrong. And that's the reason they're wrong. So let's move on and try and interpret what the beasts of Daniel 7 might mean to us. So back to Daniel 7 there. And I won't reread verses 4, 5, and 6 at this stage. But remember, the first was a lion. Second was a bear. Third was a leopard. Well, the first one, the lion, yep, for sure, is the same as the head of gold of Daniel's statue, which was Babylon. Babylon today is Iraq. I think we have a map we'd be able to put up for you just to sort of show you that Babylon is in Iraq today. Sometimes people don't always believe what I'm saying, but Babylon's where Nebuchadnezzar's center was. Babylon today is the country of Iraq. That map you will see there shows you the outline of Iraq, the country. And I think the red thing in the middle is where Babylon, well, the ruins of Babylon are still there. Also, it'll show you in the map of Baghdad, just a few miles north of Babylon. So the lion of Daniel 7, the beast, which is the lion, is simply the old head of gold, but the modern fulfillment, not the ancient history, right? Then we've got in verse 5, we got the bear. The bear represents the chest of silver, which was Persia. Again, I think we have got a map we can show you here, which will outline modern-day Persia, which we call Iran, right? And you see Iran there is just to the east of Iraq. You probably see also Turkey there as well on the sort of the northwest side. These countries are all, we get common borders. So Iran there, or Persia, is the bear. I think we've highlighted Susa or Shushan. And that's where Daniel, in his vision of the he-goat and the ram, was positioned. Then after that, we've got in verse 6 of Daniel 7, the leopard. The leopard has four heads, representing four kingdoms or four governments working in a sort of coalition of four. And that, again, is equal to the region of Javan. Remember the sort of the belly and thighs of bronze, which represented Javan or Yavan, often referred to as Greece, but it's actually Alexander's huge Macedonian empire. That was those three. But then we come to the fourth. That's the one that really interested Mr. Daniel. So let's pick up the story in verse 15 of Daniel 7. Beginning in verse 15, and we'll read all the way down to verse 25, I think. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise or will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And I get the impression here that Daniel's quite concerned. He's seen these four beasts, including this terrible fourth beast, and it looks like they're predatory and destructive. And it could well be that Daniel's getting quite nervous about what's going to happen. Well, what will the outcome be of all this? And the angel says, don't worry, Daniel. Verse 18, the saints, God's saints, will actually receive the kingdom and possess it forever. So there's a good outcome. You know, Daniel, if you like, saw the end of the story written. He saw how the book ended. Yeah, those great beasts are going to be terrible and destructive, especially the fourth beast. But don't worry, Daniel. It ends well. And of course, here in verse 18, you can see it's talking about the kingdom of God. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and rule forever. That's good news, right? Verse 19 and 20. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And talking of broken pieces, it's that word dekak, meaning to pulverize, to fragment, to smash to smithereens, which of course corresponds to the iron legs. But whereas the iron legs is looking historically back in time, this is all at the end of time, right at the end time, in fact. Verse 20, and Daniel wants to know about the 10 horns that were on his head and about the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So here's a strange beast, unlike any other beast. You know, it's different, it says there, verse 19, different from all the others. Well, if this fourth beast was Rome, which is the sort of traditional view most of us are used to, you know, Rome really wasn't that different to Greece or Persia. Big country, military power, takes over. What way is it very different? It's just a different flavour, you know, slightly different shape, but it's not very different, is it really? The Roman Empire and Greek Empire, they're in different places, but I don't think that's what it's being referred to here, right? So what I'm thinking here is that this is Nebuchadnezzar pointing out for me. I'm thinking this is the Islamic realm of 10 Islamic countries, but we'll come back to that. Verse 21, I was watching and the same horn, this is what concerns Daniel, I think. I was watching in the same horn, this small horn with the eyes and mouth that speaks pompous things. I was watching the same horn was making war against the saints, the people of God, and prevailing against them. Ooh. Do you think that might be relevant to us? If it's hundreds of years ago, obviously not. If this is end time, and it says that the horn from the fourth empire, the fourth beast, makes war against the saints and prevails against them. And how long does that last? Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints who are being warred against, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So this horn is making war against the saints and prevailing up until the time comes for them to possess the kingdom. Until the Ancient of Days came, the judgment is made, and until the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So right up, if you like, to the resurrection of the saints, this little horn makes war and prevails.
That doesn't sound
That's future, right? Because we're not resurrected yet. You aren't. Pretty sure you aren't.
That's not good, Jan.
So this tells us that ahead of us somewhere, in the next X number of months or years, this little horn is going to make war against the people of God, whoever they might be, and prevail, and will continue so to do until the saints are given the kingdom. Then, of course, it stops. Well, carry on. Thus he said, the angel again, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces, dekak, pulverize. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, this little horn. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue or subjugate 3 kings, 3 other horns. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, but something against God, hostile to the God of heaven, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, make war, persecute. Other translations say harass the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Ooh, right. Time and times and half a time. What does that equate to? Well, 3.5 years. But anyway, my suggestion is that this fourth great terrible beast is the Islamic realm, not a country per se, but the actual Islamic realm, the people of Islam, right? Made up of 10 Islamic nations. Speculate as to what they might be, but I'm not going to. With Little Horn being essentially an Islamic super leader, an Islamic antichrist, the man who has the charisma and the power and the influence to bring together 10 to subjugate 3 of them and dominate the rest. So he's going to be the Islamic ruler over this Islamic confederacy of 10 nations in something completely horrifying to the world. Okay? It says here in verse 25, he shall intend to change times and law. What could that be? Well, potentially to require nations under his rule to move to Sharia law. You know, many Muslim countries operate according to Sharia law, based upon the writings and the teachings of Muhammad and so on. And not all countries are equally zealous. Some countries aren't. But this guy with his charisma, his power, may decide that for the purity of Islam, all countries within his jurisdiction must operate according to Sharia law. That's a change of law, right? Because Sharia law dominates finance, banking, family life, divorce and remarriage, education. You know, to change that law, make it, to impose Sharia law in a country is quite a dramatic change. To change times, well, again, there is an Islamic calendar. Swapping over to that, why should you follow the calendars of the infidels, the kafirs? No, pure calendar, right? Now, that's how I see this potentially playing out in future. 10 Islamic nations, a powerful Islamic antichrist type of individual who hates, speaks against God and persecutes God's people. Now, if you take the traditional view, the one that you and I probably grew up with, in my case, certainly for 50 years plus, this fourth beast with the great and terrible beast with his horns and all the rest of it is actually the Roman Empire. Right? Because it's the iron legs of Daniel 2, Roman Empire. It had a deadly wound. This is what you will be believing if you're going with the traditional view. Deadly wound back in 476 AD. Of course, you'll know that quite well. And then the 10 horns on the fourth beast are 10 horns or rulers who come sort of one at a time. So there's one back then, and then after a century or two, another horn would come along, and another 100 years, another horn would come along. So these sort of 10 horns aren't 10 horns at once on an end time beast. Yes. These 10 horns are spread over 1500, 1600 years. I think we have a chart we can put up, taken again from the old Ambassador College Church of God literature. This was too big to get on a single screen. It's actually the part on the left is at the top, and the part on the right should be underneath that to make it sort of a long vertical sort of column. But here you can see on the left-hand side, you can see the first three toes, the first horn one plucked up by roots, second horn plucked up by roots. That's the second column in, right? The fourth beast with these 10 horns. Horn one is what? If you look across to the right of that middle section, it's the Heruli. Yeah, the second horn relates to the Vandals. I've seen plenty of those around. Third horn relates to the Ostrogoths, that well-known pop group. Well, so what you've got essentially, and you should be familiar with this, I'm not going to try and explain it in any detail, but you'll be aware if you accept the traditional view that these horns come one at a time, spread over nearly 2,000 years. On the right part of the screen that you're looking at, you'll drop down to, say, the second bottom, the ninth horn, so second column in, second cell up from the bottom. Ninth horn equates to Italy, united by Garibaldi, whose biscuits I do quite like. And then the tenth horn's not here yet. The tenth horn is a revived Roman Empire yet to come, right? So that's sort of really what you traditionally will be expecting. The little horn is, of course, the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. And the little horn makes war with the saints of God. For how long was it? If you look at verse 25, for time and times and half a time. So what was that all about? Well, depends really where you want to look. There's at least two versions of this particular truth in Church of God literature. It seems one version traditionally is that the time of the war against the saints began in 325 AD, which you'll recognize instantly as the Council of Nicaea. And that ran for not time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, but you convert that to days, 1260 days. You convert that to a day for a year in prophecy. So what that tells us is that the war against the saints began with the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and ran for 1260 years, ending in 1585. But over, it's finished. The war against the saints finished, well, 400 or 500 years ago, when, well, nothing really happened. If you stick 1585 into Wikipedia, what happened in 1585? Yeah, not a lot happened in 1585. Very close to the Spanish Armada, which was 1588, and very close to the beheading of Mary, Queen of Scots. There's reasons why that's in the Church of God literature, but I'm not going there. And then the other option is, no, that's wrong. I think that was Leroy Neff, I think, had that particular view. I'm not 100% sure of that. But the other view is that, no, you got that wrong, Leroy. The 1260 years... that this refers to begins actually in 554 AD at the imperial restoration of Justinian, as which we're all familiar with. And then the war against the saints began then and ran through until 1814 when Napoleon fell. Should have watched where he was going. And when Napoleon fell, the war against the saints was over. Ended. So there is no more war against the saints. No. All of Daniel 7 is end time. The war against the saints is yet to come. Something for us to look forward to. This is talking about the final 3.5 year tribulation, which includes prevailing against the saints. let's turn to Daniel 12. You can see another reference to this. So Daniel's still talking to the angels because he's a bit confused, aren't we all, by prophecy. With prophecy, you have to accept you're looking through a glass darkly. So Daniel's saying, what is this all about? Verse 6, and the one angel said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders? How long is this going to last? What's the time period we're talking about here? Right? Because Daniel's really saying, what's happening here? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be for time, times, and half a time, which we just read. Typically, we take that to be a time is a year, so a time's a year, two times, half a time, 3.5 years, which you can convert to 42 months or 1260 days, approximately. All right, that's the sort of time period that crops up in lots of places. But you can't just willy-nilly decide to turn the days into years just to suit your purpose. View of things. That's not responsible interpretation of Scripture. The first thing you go, as a Bible principle, the first thing you look at is, can I take this literally? Can I take this literally? If it's literally possible, that's the safest way to go. go with the literal interpretation. If that doesn't work, then you have to look for a symbolic understanding, and then the Bible will interpret itself. So you'll probably go somewhere else and find an equivalent symbol. But the safest place to go is, can I take this verse literally? If the answer is yes, you're done, right? 42 months, you know what that is. 1,230 days, you know how long that is. It's days and it's months and it's time, times and half a times and 3.5 years. It's safer to stick with the periods, not start trying to sort of spiritualize them away or turn them into prophetic years. Really, be a bit careful of that. What have I got to? Verse 7, aren't I? I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be, the duration of the vision shall be for time, times and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Because after the war against the saints and prevailing, right, completely shattered, after times, times and half a time, although I heard, says Daniel, I did not understand, and I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What's the outcome? What's the result? He said to me, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Not for you, Daniel. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee. Daniel said, or the angel says here, when the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days, which is approximately 3.5 years, approximately 42 months. There's a sort of 30-day gap here when something no doubt significant will happen. But you can see that's talking about the end, 3.5 years before Jesus' return, right? So we're not talking about 1,260 years in ancient history, finishing 500 years ago. We're talking about a 3.5-year period right at the end when the saints are harassed and persecuted and when the little horn prevails, right up to the Ancient of Days sitting down and the kingdom being given to the saints. That's it there. And that starts when the abomination of desolation sets up. But it says, once the abomination of desolation is set up, says Jesus, the great tribulation starts. And it will last 1,290 days, give or take 30. Okay, and while we're looking at beasts and periods of about 3.5 years, let's have a look at Revelation. I'll turn to Revelation 12. I'm going to start and read verses 13 through 17. Now when the dragon, talking of Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Time, times, half a time. 3.5 years. That's the literal understanding of that. No reason to look for anything else, because it works. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And well, oh, hallelujah, the woman's gone to the place of safety for time, times and half a time. So at least, whew, we're out of trouble, aren't we? We're in the clear, okay. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, do you keep the commandments of God? Do you have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 17 tells us the dragon's absolutely enraged with the woman, and he goes to make war with the rest. I think the King James might say remnant, which sort of implies a small number, but it's just rest. Doesn't imply any number particularly, but it could be quite a lot, right? So the devil is on the warpath after the saints to make war on them. Did we not just read that in Daniel 7? The little horn makes war against the saints of the Most High and prevails. Okay, so here's the devil about to do that, but how does the devil do that, right? He needs something to do it with. He's just going to send lightning bolts, I think, out of the clouds to zap saints. The devil needs an organization, an empire, a kingdom, a beast through whom he can persecute and kill and destroy. And that brings us into 13, verses 1 through 8. Remember, no chapter breaks when this was written. So here is a dragon about to make war on the saints of God. And chapter 13 tells us how he does that. The vehicle he uses. Verse 1, I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. And then I think we've got a sort of screenshot we can show you here of an artist's impression. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So I think most people accept what we've got here is a composite of the beasts that we saw earlier in Daniel 7. You can see the feet of a bear, like a leopard, mouth like a lion, but empowered by the dragon and creating this horrific, terrible end-time beast, okay? And then verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marvelled and followed the beast. We've suggested in the past that the deadly wound was the destruction of the Ottoman Empire back in 1922, 23, 24 period. The Ottoman Empire being, according to World History website, one of the mightiest and longest-lived empires in world history, based in Turkey, which took us into the story with Hagia Sophia about a month ago. And President Erdogan's desire, which he may or may not accomplish, of resurrecting the mightiest Islamic empire of all time, which may well be the deadly wound that is healed. And I've suggested that perhaps the centenary of its fall in 1922, 23, 24, might be a good time at least for President Erdogan to try and, you know, rebuild as much as he can. Well, that's only 3 or 4 years away, right? Anyway, moving on. So they worship the dragon, verse 4, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So you've got to think, if the devil empowers and motivates this Islamic empire at the end, it's going to be a pretty brutal and cruel and destructive empire. Says the world says, wow, look at the military might there. Right? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. I believe that means 42 months. That's the literal meaning. It works perfectly if it's at the end of the age leading up to Jesus' return. Right? 42 months is the same as 1260 days. It's the same as time times and half a time. So you can see there's multiple references. In fact, you could argue God's using different ways of expressing it so that you get the point. 1260 days. Can you understand that? 42 months. Do you get that? Time times and half a time. Do you get that? Right? So here, this beast appears to survive only for 42 months, so quite a short period. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. For how long? 42 months. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue and nation. Doesn't matter where the saints are. Wherever you are, he's after you. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here's this horrific beast empire, an Islamic empire. It mentions here 10 horns. That's the final 10 Islamic kingdoms forming this vast Islamic empire with this Islamic Antichrist figure in the background. And he's making war on the saints, as we've seen several times already, and prevailing for 42 months. And like Daniel 7, I think, told us, the persecution and the war against the saints of the Most High continues right up to when the Ancient of Days sit, and right up to when the kingdom is given to the saints, the very end of the age and the resurrection of the saints. This 42 months is at the end. Now, if you take the traditional view, the one that I held for 50 plus years, then this beast here in Revelation 13 is essentially the Roman Empire once again. All right. The deadly wound was 476 AD. I wasn't there, so I can't say that for sure. It was healed, if you want to use that expression, in 554 AD at the imperial restoration of Justinian. Take my word for it. The 42 months, the 42 months you have to convert to days, 1260 days. Then you have to sort of use the day for a year principle, which will take you down from somewhere to somewhere. Typically, I think most of the Church of God literature says it will run you from 554 AD through to 1814, when Napoleon fell. Well, as far as I'm concerned, Napoleon fell in 1815, when he was defeated at Waterloo. So that doesn't quite fit anyway. But if that were the case, you're thinking, okay, so Revelation 13 tells me that this horrible beast made war against the saints up until 1814. Well, I'm in the clear. That ended long time ago. Not relevant to me, is it? And of course, if you look back in history, it wasn't really war anyway. A bit of background about Islam, which we've been talking about, you know, off and on. Islam has officially a prime directive. I thought it was the Borg in Star Trek or something. But anyway, the prime directive is that they are required by Allah to bring the whole world under Allah's rule. That's what Islam essentially believes. The whole world must become ultimately Islamic. Islam is not just a religion where you individually choose to follow Muhammad's teachings. It is that, of course. But Islam also has a political objective to bring all countries under the rule and governance of Allah, with Sharia law applying everywhere on the earth. That's the political objective, and it's in many of their writings. Many Muslim leaders expect eventually the world will be 100% Islamic. It's going that way as far as they're concerned. There's, you know, Muslim families tend to have bigger families, so the growth in Muslims is quite rapid. Then there's a lot of conversions to Islam, even places like here in Britain. The US of A, lots of people convert to the Islamic religion, so expectation is Islam will just grow and grow and grow. The two views are, one is an evolutionary change where Islam becomes the worldwide dominant political religious empire in the whole world, but that might take another 100, 150 years. That's what the Saudi Arabians were saying a few years back. We think it'll take 150 years. We're content with that. No hurry. As long as we get there in the end for Allah, we're done. However, many people aren't content to wait 150 years. So there's a more militant, aggressive jihadi side, which is about, oh, no. We go there and we wage war for Allah. We bring about this new world for Allah in a hurry, right? And if you look at history, you know, most of the countries where Islam has grown over the centuries, you were given three options. When they arrived in a country, they said, you can convert to Islam, accept Allah, it's the way to go. If you don't want to do that, you can accept subjugated status, that's what they call a dhimmi. You pay extra taxes, you've been denied opportunities and jobs. And thirdly, if you don't want to convert and you don't want to accept subjugation as a dhimmi, then you can be beheaded. So, up to you. Which way do you want to go? That may yet come. So today on the earth, we have approximately 1.8 billion Muslims. That's about 25% of the world's population is Muslim. About 25% of the landmass of the earth is occupied by Muslim or majority Muslim nations. About 25% of the countries on the earth are Muslim or majority Muslim. I think we've got a map we can just put up just to give you a sort of graphic illustration. So that map there in the green colours, that shows you a lot of Africa, the entire Middle East, moving up even into the old Soviet Union countries, across to the east to India, Pakistan, way into Indonesia, right? So a huge portion of the world is today Muslim, right? So, and you can see in the map, there's a couple of colours here, the dark green in the centre, that's the Shia version of Islam. That's where Iran is. One of the reasons Iran and other Muslims don't get on, a bit like Protestants and Roman Catholics used to be, is the Iranians believe they're the true Islam. Shia Islam, they call it. And the rest, the vast majority, are the wish-washed Laodicean Muslims, right? That's why there's a bit of friction sort of there. So, Islam is big, powerful, and has political objectives. Okay, let's look here in Revelation 13, and let's read verses 11 to 18. Because all it's going to take, well, not all it's going to take, I suppose, but one big thing it will take is some super powerful, charismatic, colourful Islamic leader who can bring these Islamic nations together and drive them towards this political objective. And this might be the person here, reading verses 11 to 18. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. The 10 nations in this coalition, end time Islam. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Can't do that, and of course, until the deadly wound is healed. And I don't think it's been healed yet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth. Ooh. In the sight of men. It's unusual. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Convert. Accept subjugation or be beheaded. Part of Islam's history. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, everybody, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I better make sure I've got that mark, otherwise I can't buy or sell anything. If I want to buy a can of beans, Wheaties Bangs for breakfast and some milk, I'll need one of these marks to make sure I can buy these things. Right, make a note of that. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, it seems clear enough. Not. But we'll be looking more at this next week. But I think a lot of people get concerned about this mark of the beast, right? For certain reasons, which we'll be exploring. But you think, well, hang on a second. I've already noticed we're moving more and more every month to a cashless society. COVID-19. I mean, people don't like receiving dirty money that's got viruses all over it. So we're moving more towards electronic cards and so on. Do you think that could be the mark of the beast? Perhaps rather than carrying a card with which you need to be able to buy and sell, and that's only going to be given to you if you worship, the beast. Maybe they'll even go so far as to give you a chip transplanted into your hand somewhere or your forehead. Do it with dogs, don't they? They chip cats and dogs, chip people. Then you just wave your hand in front of some sort of device that will register that you've got some money in your account or not. Right? Or could the mark of the beast not be necessarily a microchip, but could it be Sunday keeping? Because I'm not quite sure with this one, but I think the theory is that at some point the papacy and the European resurrected Roman Empire will decide to outlaw Sabbath keeping, which nobody keeps anyway, and to enforce Sunday keeping, which those who go to church already do. But anyway, somehow, you know, Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Well, I'll tell you what, whatever it is, we don't want it. Because look at chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. The third angel flying through the heavens says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You receive the mark of the beast, and you will receive the undiluted wrath of God in fire and brimstone, and you'll be tormented forever. Maybe I don't want it after all. Well, in that case, I'm going to refuse to accept the mark of the beast because I don't want God's undiluted wrath. Okay, but if you don't receive it, let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Oh, famous old Islamic practice, I've got to say. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but of course, beheaded first. So here's the choice. If you receive the mark of the beast, you'll receive God's undiluted wrath and fire, brimstone and torment. If you don't receive the mark of the beast, you'll be beheaded. Ooh, between a rock and a hard place, one could say. And more to say than that, obviously. So, but we'll. This is our, I guess, where we have our cliffhanger. We leave discussions of the mark of the beast and this second beast in Revelation 13 till same time next week. And okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.